2 Kings chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou in thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, The man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go, meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden. And he came and stood before him, and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go, say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly, until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldst surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. And in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these things. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd be the one to teach and instruct us today. And Lord, we just want to yield to you. Have your way in our midst, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. We're going back to the first couple of verses here of chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come also upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. This kind of harkens back a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 4. If you remember the Shunammite woman who opened her home to Elisha. She had an upper room built, you know, as the prophet would come through town, basically. It started off that she would give him a meal, some bread and some water and so forth. And then she talked with her husband, hey, how about we make this guy a room so he can, you know, have a place to stay? And they agreed, they did all that. And so it became the custom that when Elisha was passing through Shunem, typically on his way to Carmel, he would stay with the woman, stay in her house and enjoy the blessings there. And at one point, even as Elisha's servant pointed out, that, you know, what can we do for this woman? Well, she has no son. She wasn't asking for a son or whatever else, but her husband was old, didn't appear that she was going to have any kids. And so basically Elisha told the woman, hey, in a year's time, you'll be holding your own son. And you know, don't tease me, you know, don't play with my mind. And anyway, a year later, what happens? She's holding her own baby boy. A couple of years pass by, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years, not really sure, and the boy falls ill. He goes out in the field one day, comes home, and basically dies in her arms. And Elisha is summoned and eventually prays over this child and restores him to life. And so they've got a pretty good history. Now Elisha approaches her and tells her to get up and to go to another place because there's going to be a famine in the land. And she needs to go where there's going to be provision for her. He addresses her directly. There's no mention of a husband, who in the previous story in 2 Kings chapter 4 was pretty old. And so it's more than likely that he passed away and that it's just the woman and her child and their household. And so she's going to go from Shunem. Now here's a map of Israel. And Shunem is more or less in the center of Samaria. And she's going to leave her household and the famine, and she's going to go over here to the coastal areas that are controlled by the Philistines. And so she'll go away for 7 years. She'll be safe there. You know, she'll be well taken care of there. And meanwhile, the people back in Samaria and Israel are going to be suffering. It's kind of interesting that back in Elijah's day, Elijah approached evil King Ahab and said, you know what, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Or actually what he said is, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And no rain means no crops, which means famine. Okay, so it ended up being that there was 3.5 years of famine. Now Elisha announces or proclaims that there's going to be a famine in the land, but it's going to be 7 years in the making. And to me, it's kind of interesting because when we reject the word of God and when we refuse to yield to God, he'll send a messenger, he'll send the Holy Spirit, he'll send somebody or something to go, hey, now here's the deal. And initially, obviously, to get their attention, there was 3.5 years of famine. But when they continue to reject the word of God, when they continue to refuse to yield to the Lord is not, you know, afraid to up the ante. And in this case, he ups the ante to double of what it was before. Now it'll be 7 years of famine. Hello, I'm trying to, you know, get your attention here. And so it's interesting to me that God will do that. And I think we've seen that in our own lives as well. Another interesting point here is that God uses different means to accomplish his will. When Elijah pronounced this famine that would take place, you remember that he was sent to the woman in Zarephath, the widow. And when he got there, he asked, hey, will you give me a drink of water? And then she turns to get him a drink of water, goes, oh, and will you bring me a piece of bread or a biscuit as well? And she replies, you know, hey, I've got this a handful of flour and a little bit of cruse, or a little bit of oil and a cruse. I'm just going to, you know, make a fire, make these things and die. You know, I have no more food left, no more hope of anything. And, you know, my life is over kind of a thing. And Elijah said, hey, make me the bread first. And when you go back and make yourself bread, there will be flour in the barrel and there'll be oil in the cruse. And she was obedient, did that. And so for the next 2.5 years, every time they went to the barrel, there was flour in it. Every time they went to the bottle of oil, there was oil in it. And so they lived like that miraculously for 2.5 years. Now Elisha, you know, fast forward, you know, some 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it is. And instead of doing this kind of outright miracle thing, he just tells the woman, hey, beat feet, get out of Dodge. You know, there's going to be a famine here. You need to go wherever you'll be sustained. And it'll last 7 years. And so, you know, God warns her ahead of time and she leaves and she's obedient and she's taken care of. But it's interesting to me that, you know, Elisha, when he tells this woman to leave, he doesn't do the miraculous thing. He gives her very practical advice. And what this means is that God can't be reduced to a formula, to a set way of doing things. You know, God works differently with different people at different times. And I like that. That we can't just, in a religious sense, say, God, this is how you operate. And so, you know, by the numbers, do things. What it means is that we have to be attuned to the voice of God. What it means is we need to be sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in our lives. And that keeps us in a closer relationship. That keeps us in a relationship, actually. Because, you know, otherwise we just check in and check out. You know, see you at Christmas, see you at, you know, Easter or whatever. And again, I like here the bottom line, that this woman is obedient to the word of God. and she goes to sojourn with the Philistines for 7 years. Now, the word sojourn, it means to stay somewhere temporarily. It's not a permanent thing. She intends to go to the Philistine territory for as long as the famine's going to last, but she also intends to come back someday, you know, at the end of all those things. To me, it's kind of sad, and it's a sad commentary, to think that the Philistines, with their pagan ways, are better off than the children of God. You know, God's going to chasten, if you will, his children. He's going to, you know, cause this famine. But go to the pagan areas. Go to the places where, you know, in a sense, God's not really very much thought of. And they're being blessed. They're being fed. They've got what they need. And it's a sad state when the church is in that place. And, you know, again, because the children of Israel know the true and the living God, yet they willfully will not submit to him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." We're responsible for what we know. You know, we're responsible for what we've been taught. You know, I love the Word of God. I love learning more and more about my God and understanding his ways and how much he loves me. But at the same time, as I grow in that knowledge and as I grow in that understanding, I'm accountable. We are accountable for what we know. And we have to be careful what we do with that. You know, the Lord warned and the Lord removed or delivered this woman from this bad situation ahead of time. I like that God, knowing the future, he takes care of his children. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of punishment." You know, God makes a distinction. You know, Jesus talks about one day, you know, he can separate the sheep from the goats, you know, the wheat from the chaff, all those kinds of things. So God knows how to preserve us and to keep us. In verse 3, it says, "And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the Lord for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. And so this lady, when she left for the land of the Philistines, while she was gone, obviously somebody took up residence in her home and pretty much just, you know, took over. But after the 7 years, she comes back to claim her property. And obviously, if they'd given it up, you know, she wouldn't have had to go to the king. So now she goes to the king and to reclaim her house and so forth. And as she goes to make her appeal, coincidentally, if there's such a thing, Gehazi, the former servant, the disgraced servant of Elisha, happens to be with the king, who's asking him, "Hey, can you tell me about the exploits of Elisha? You know, what are some of the things that he's been doing? You know, because Jehoram knows some of the things, but he doesn't know the whole story, and so he's trying to get a clue." Now, regarding Gehazi, he's no longer a servant of Elisha. And actually, he's become somewhat of an entertainer to the king. I mean, back then they didn't have radio and TV and CDs and stuff, so it's like, hey, tell me a story, you know. And so he's in a place of almost like being a court jester. You know, he's explaining, hey, you know, all the things that he did, but he's no longer actually participating in the work of God. He's relegated to talking about, you know, the good old days. And it's a sad thing when a Christian has to talk about their faith and about the things that God was doing in the past tense. Oh, yeah, man, back in the tent days, you know. And, yeah, I remember back in 72, man. Oh, what a year. You know, some of you are going, what, 72? I wasn't born then. But I was. And it was a great year. But, you know, it's a sad thing when people will talk about God and the work of God in their lives in the past tense. We should be kind of excited about what God is doing now. We should be aware of what God is doing now. Maybe he's calling us to a closer place. Maybe he's, you know, maybe he's refining us. Maybe he's, you know, pounding on us. Who knows? But God is always doing something. Are we aware of it? You know, and we should be looking for what he's doing and having, you know, engaging in that living faith walk, you know, what God is doing presently. But as Gehazi tells this testimony of the Shunammite woman, in she walks. I mean, it's kind of like one of those, wow, you know, that's kind of cool. And, you know, Jehoram the king, he might have been tempted not to believe some of Gehazi's stories. He might have been tempted, you know, to doubt or you know, to wonder, you know, if these things could be true or not. And to me, it's just so interesting that, you know, Jehoram is an evil king. Okay, he's a bad guy. And Gehazi is not like so slick either. I mean, he's, you know, he's a very doubtful character. But as these two men are sitting around talking about God and the things that Elisha has done, God sends another witness into the king, into Jehoram, to confirm the things that he's been hearing so that he will believe it. What I get out of this, and we've seen this repeatedly in the last several chapters, that, okay, Jehoram's a bad guy. Bad guys go to hell. But here's God pursuing after Jehoram. Here's God, you know, graciously giving another witness, giving another testimony, another reason to believe, to turn from his behavior, and all these different things. And seemingly chapter after chapter after chapter, we see God pursuing after those that are hell-bent on going to hell. But God loves them. God loves us. That was us. I mean, that was all of us at one point. Aren't you glad that God pursued after you? I am, you know. And God is so good. He's so faithful to do that. And Jehoram is no exception to that. You know, God, who is gracious and long-suffering, is once again reaching out to Jehoram. And now Jehoram orders that the woman's house and property be restored to her, including all the money that she missed out on while she was gone, you know, when the crops were raised and sold and that kind of thing. There's an interesting typology here. You know, this woman, in a sense, represents the nation of Israel, who's cast out of her land during this famine, okay, cast out for a season. And then she comes back with her son, who was raised from the dead, and he's a type of Jesus. So initially, those who have taken over won't give it back, but she makes her appeal to the king, who sets things straight. And she gets all of her stuff back with the back payments. She gets it all back because the resurrected son is the true heir. And so it's kind of an interesting, I mean, it'll all fall apart somewhere, but on the face value, it's kind of an interesting typology. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Elisha goes to Damascus. To me, right off the bat, this is kind of a gutsy move. I mean, Elisha is not known to be like, you know, a hero in Damascus. You know, he's kind of been an enemy of the Syrians. And just by the fact that he's a prophet of Israel, really. But it's interesting, Elisha is well known to Ben-Hadad. You know, first off, Ben-Hadad, if you remember back to three or four chapters, he sent his chief general, Naaman, who was a leper, back to Israel. You know, he'd heard from a little Jewish girl, hey, there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you. And so basically the king sends Naaman along with a bunch of stuff and a letter of introduction for him to be healed. And Naaman later comes back and he's in fact healed and he's a different man. And, you know, Ben-Hadad sees that. Later on down the road, Ben-Hadad attacks Israel. They set ambushes and stuff. And every time they go to do something, the king of Israel thwarts his plans. You know, he knows his plans, actually. And it gets to be so consistent that at one point Ben-Hadad goes to his staff. Because who among you is a traitor? Who's telling our secrets to the king of Israel? And one of his more astute counselors says, my lord, no one here is a traitor. But there's a prophet in Israel that tells the king of Israel the secrets from your bedroom. And he's like, what? Go get that guy. And so they send a commando group of guys from Syria to Israel, basically to capture Elisha. And it's a cool story. As Elisha's servant gets up one morning and goes out to do his morning chores, he looks up and he sees the army of Syria all around their little town. And he goes, oh, no, my Lord, what do we do? And then Elisha says to the Lord, open his eyes. And as the servant's eyes are open, he sees the horses and the chariots of fire and the Lord's host all around the Syrian army. And it's like, big smile. You know, like, all right, we're cool. Well, the Syrians come down to take Elisha. And as they come closer, Elisha prays to God, Lord, strike him with blindness. And they're all blind. Then Elisha walks up to their leader and goes, hey, you're in the wrong place. And the guy you're looking for, I'll show you where he's at. Come on, follow me. And he takes him by the hand. All these soldiers had to hold hands, you know, and they led him off to Samaria. They get inside the fortress city, and just as the gates are closing probably, you know, Elisha says to God, Lord, open their eyes. And when they open their eyes, they realize that now the shoe's on the other foot, that they are surrounded, that they are in peril. In fact, even Jehoash wants to kill the Syrians, and Elisha stops him. He says, no. He said, make him a meal. Make him a big dinner. And so they did. They made him a feast. And then they led them back to the Jordan River, back to Syria, and let him go. And so Ben-Hadad is very familiar with who Elisha is. And now he's, in a sense, on his deathbed. He thinks he's going to die. And to me, it's always kind of interesting that when people get desperate enough, you know, I mean, how many of us came to know the Lord when we were high in a hog, when, you know, prosperity reigned and all that kind of stuff? Most of us, it's, you know, bad things are happening. And it's like, oh, God, what do I do? And Ben-Hadad's no different. He thinks he's going to die. And so he hears that the man of God who's raised the dead, he's healed the sick, you know, and he's nearby. Hey, go talk to him. In fact, take him a present. And to me, this is interesting because as Ben-Hadad sends his servant Haziel with a gift, he sends, as you read here, all the best things of Damascus. Now I'm thinking, when's the last time he picked something up at the supermarket and said, made in Damascus? You know, so it's like, all right, I got a camel hair coat, woo! You know, but he sends the best things of Damascus, right? And he says he sends 40 camel loads. Now, when I was in Israel, one of the you learn a lot of things that you don't think to think about or talk about, but here, I'm going to think about one. One of them is about camels, is that the average camel can carry 1,000 pounds of stuff. They load them down, and you can put 1,000 pounds of lead or gold or you know, pillows, be up to a mile out. But I mean, they carry about 1,000 pounds of stuff, the average camel. And so if you sent 40 camels, you know, I think about a half-ton camel, a three-quarter-ton camel, like a pickup. Anyway, so he sends 40 camels. You know, that potentially that could be 20 tons of stuff. Okay? And I think, well, you know, say it was only 5 tons. It's still a lot of stuff. That's an indicator of how bad Ben-Hadad wanted to know what was going to happen. That's an indicator of how desperate this most powerful man in Syria was. And who does he want to ask? He doesn't send the prophets of Baal. He doesn't send the soothsayers out, hey, get my horoscope for me. No, he wants to know from the man of God what's going to happen. And so they go humbly. He says, my father. When the king says, my father, he's submitting to the authority of the prophet. And it's a sign of deep respect. And, you know, it's interesting that he's willing to spend his money this way. You know, Jesus asks the rhetorical question in Matthew chapter 16. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Obviously, Ben-Hadad will give a lot, but that won't buy it for him. You know, to me, you know, interesting, many of you will remember Senator Ted Kennedy died a year or two ago of brain cancer. But a few months before he died, he dispatched a letter, wrote a letter to the Pope. And in fact, he sent it by the hand of President Obama, who hand-delivered it to the Pope. And in his letter, basically, he laid out his case. You know, I've been a Catholic, you know, all my life. I've given to charitable causes. I've worked for the poor and this and that and the other thing. And, you know, just kind of built himself up to why he deserves maybe to, you know, be treated well. And he failed to mention that he was a proponent of homosexuality. He failed to mention that he was one of the major proponents of abortion and all those kinds of things. But, he kind of harped on the good stuff. And basically, in his letter, he was asking for absolution. He was asking for forgiveness of his sins. And the Pope received his letter at the hand of the president. And the Pope wrote him back a few weeks later. And I read both letters. The Pope's return letter was kind of like, well, thank you very much for writing. You know, appreciate the fact that you're a good guy and a practicing Catholic and so forth. And, have a nice day. And like, well, what about forgiveness? What about, absolution? What about, hello? And the Pope just pretty much like, have a nice day. See ya. And he all that effort came to what? Nothing. And he's still faced with the fact that he's going to die of brain cancer. In fact, did die. And to me, it's interesting because, Ben-Hadad is rich. He's powerful. He's the king of Syria. But yet, he too, like Ted Kennedy, will one day face death, will one day face God. And at that point, on God's terms. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Our ability to impact that judgment is in this life. It's in the here, in the now. We need to approach God presently on His terms, not our terms. So often people try to dictate terms to God, like, God, I'll do this or that, you'll do that, blah, blah, blah. It's like, no. God's just kind of going, don't worry, we'll sort this out when I see you. And it will get sorted out, by the way. And so we need to come to God on His terms. Well, so now the servant is posed the question to Elisha. In verse 10, Elisha responds. He says, "And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." There's good news and bad news here. The good news is that Ben-Hadad will recover from his illness. The bad news is that he will die anyway. Actually, he'll end up, being murdered. In verse 11, he, meaning Elisha, he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, "Why weepeth my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And Haziel said, "But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." God gives Elisha the initial information about, Ben-Hadad, that he's going to survive the illness. But God also gave him the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that Ben-Hadad will die outside or despite, not counting the illness, if you will. But the rest of the story is almost played out. Elisha's watching it played out before his eyes in stunned silence. And then the full recognition brings him to tears. As we read here, "And he settled his countenance," that's Elisha. And then, steadfastly until he was ashamed. Elisha's countenance was steadfast. And the person who was ashamed wasn't Elisha. It was Haziel, the Syrian king's servant. And it kind of goes like this. You ever been in a conversation where you're talking with somebody and, the conversation just falls flat. And it's like that embarrassing kind of silence. Like, well, now what do we talk about? Both of your minds are racing. But there's been those times when, the conversation falls short and it's that awkward silence, but the other person just stares. When I was a cop, I used to use the silent stare like a baton. I'd be talking to some crook or somebody, and they'd be telling me their story. And I would just stop, get quiet, and look them right in the eye. I mean, just bore holes through their, and after I let them stew for a second or two, because now they're getting nervous, so my first words would be like, "Do you really expect me to believe that?" And I'd stare a little more. And pretty quick, "Well, no, I'm sorry, I lied." And they lay it all out. And, here we've got Elisha. He's seeing this vision. And the blank stare is directed at, Haziel. But he sees the blank stare, and he thinks something bad's happening. And he's not sure what's up. And then all of a sudden, Elisha begins to weep. And as Haziel asks, "My Lord, what's the problem?" "Well, God's just shown me what you're going to do. That you're going to attack Israel. You're going to burn the strongholds. You're going to kill the men. You're going to kill the women and the children. Dash the children, on the rocks and tear open women that are pregnant." And Haziel goes, "Am I a dog that I would do something like that?" And he recoils. And to me, it's interesting because, excuse me, we should never doubt the depravity of man. People argue about that all the time. Well, men are basically good. History's proven that way wrong. We are inherently evil. And apart from God, we are capable of the most heinous, horrible things. And history and mankind have proven that over and over and over again. Okay? And, I've wondered why myself. Most of you know part of my testimony. I was a cop for years, and then I got called from police work into ministry and stuff. And I wondered why, Lord, if I was going to be a pastor, why did I spend so many years, spinning my wheels, if you will, as a cop and all that time? And one of the many conclusions I've come to is that God wanted me to see my own depravity. He wanted me to see what a loser I am and what a liar I am and what a violent, evil man I am and what I'm capable of, so that when I got saved, I could appreciate it. And that when he allowed me, by his grace and his infinite mercy, even to be in ministry and to serve him, that I would always, every single day, every single breath, know that I don't deserve that kindness. And that I would appreciate what he's done for me. And we are capable of the worst things. And so many people think, oh no, And it brings Elisha to tears. Not unlike Jesus. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. He said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Jesus wept because he knew when the nation of Israel rejected him, he knew what was in store. He had already seen in his mind's eye the siege of Jerusalem. He saw the famine that would take place. He saw the women and the children that would die, and the horrors that would take place because they would reject their Messiah. And things, honestly, that they're still paying for even to this day. We should never doubt our own depravity or the depravity of mankind. God's Word explains it many different times in different ways. Amongst them, in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:19, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies." As just a guy that loves Jesus and loves his word, like any of you, I struggle with my mind. The battlefield in Christianity is right between the ears. And I love Jesus and I want to walk with him. I want to please him. But there's those times when these evil thoughts, and that's what Jesus is describing. And sometimes those evil thoughts come out of my lips. And, my family gets to see, oh yeah, you're still at work. You're still in process. And I pray that they and you and all of us could just be gracious to each other and understand that, yeah, we're still a work in progress. But don't doubt our depravity. Now, the things that Elisha is speaking as he speaks with Haziel dovetails very nicely with what Elijah's ministry was about prior to Elisha. After God restored Elijah, he went to Mount Sinai. Remember, he told him basically three things to do. He was to go back and find Elisha, who would have his mantle and he'd take over his ministry eventually. He was to find a guy named Jehu, telling him he'd be the king over Israel. And then he was to find Haziel, the guy that Elisha's talking to now, and anoint him to be king. And so back in 1 Kings 19:15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Haziel to be king over Syria." So Haziel had been visited some years prior by Elijah and anointed to be king. And apparently time had passed, maybe he'd forgotten about it or hadn't thought much of it, someday. And now all of a sudden, the day is here. And so that brings us to verse 14. "And he," meaning Haziel, "departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldst surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face. So he died. and Hazael reigned in his stead. And so Hazael returns to his master, to King Ben-Hadad, and he tells him, hey, you're going to recover from your illness, which is, you know, true, but it's only partly true, right? He doesn't tell him the other part of it. Actually, the next day he kind of tells him. And the next day he smothers him to death and begins now to reign in his place. Then in verse 16, and in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children. So we got this point of reference in the fifth year of Joram, the king of the son of Ahab, king of Israel. One of the things I've been enjoying particularly about studying through the Old Testament is learning how to get it straight. You know, the kings back and forth, and you know, who's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and on it goes. And it's always been very confusing to me, and I've actually tried very hard without having studied through some of the books to line up the characters. And it's not always very easy because one kingdom is always dated in comparison to the other kingdom, like in the fifth year of this king or the 12th year of that guy. And that's why a list is very handy. And so we're talking about Joram, the son of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, okay? In the fifth or sixth year, I forgot what it said, of his reign, then Joram begins to reign, okay? And it's always stated in comparison to somebody else. It's just a point of reference because they didn't have a universal calendar in those days. So it's always in reference to somebody else. And to make things even worse, Jehoshaphat has a son who's Jehoram, who has a son who's Ahaziah. But in the meanwhile, on the other side of the fence, Ahab and Jezebel have a son who's Ahaziah, and he has a son named Jehoram. And so it's like, keep all that straight. There will be a quiz at the end of the service. You can't get out unless you can answer correctly, which means we're all staying for a long time. but it, you know, keeping the players straight is kind of an interesting challenge all by itself. But Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, begins to reign, or actually co-reign. This is another thing that makes things complicated, is that Jehoshaphat, he's reigning, while his oldest son, Jehoram, is a co-regent, if you will. Towards the end of his kingdom, he brings his son in, and so there's an overlap. Okay, he didn't wait to die. He brings his son in, so they're kind of like co-kings, if you will. And so that makes things even, you know, more interesting. But the bottom line is he begins to reign or co-reign in Judah, and reigning for 8 years. Now, Jehoram, it says, Jehoshaphat's son, walked in the evil ways of the northern kings. Remember, the northern kingdom never had a good king. They were always all bad kings, and Ahab was the worst of the worst. But, you know, now we've got Jehoram from the kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat's son. He now is walking in the ways of the northern kingdom. And in fact, he's married to one of Ahab's daughters. And Ahab's daughter was no doubt steeped in all the pagan practices of Ahab and Jezebel themselves. Now, this is really an interesting scenario because the children of Israel have been warned repeatedly not to do this. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, speaking of the other kingdoms, the pagan kingdoms and so forth. You're not to make keep marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn thy son away from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So, Jehoshaphat, overall, he's a good king. I mean, there's a great testimony of his reign and the kind of guy he was and the reforms he brought, and he's a good king, but he bears responsibility in this because, you know, it's not like it is today. You know, today, for the most part, young people go out and they find, you know, they get attracted to somebody. They find somebody, oh, that's the one, or whatever, the process. And then they announce to other people, we're getting married. And it's a declaration. It's not usually asking. But back in these days, at Jehoshaphat, all marriages were arranged. Children did not pick who they wanted. I mean, they might have gone, hey, Dad, that one looks pretty good. And he goes, well, yeah, I agree. And, you know, they're off to the races. But guess who had final say? The father had the final say. And so Jehoshaphat picked this girl from the northern kingdom, Ahab's daughter, to marry his son. And this is something that will, there'll be reverberations and consequences for generations to come. And so it's a sad thing because we see that this Jehoram, he walks in the ways of the northern kings. He worships Baal. He's involved in spiritual fornication. He's become a pagan worshiper. And it's because of the influence of his wife. You know, people underestimate the influence that a wife or that a mother can have in a family. You know, I'm the king of the household. Yeah, I like the old thing. I'm the neck, whatever. But, you know, all those things. But there's an incredible influence. That's why God's design, there's a balance, you know, in the husband-wife relationship. And there has to be that balance. But that balance only works if we're adhering to the Word of God. You know, sticking with the plan, if you will. This is in part why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? You know, Jehoram or Joram, and it's funny, they're introduced as Jehoram when we first meet them. And then through subsequent passages, they're always referred to as Joram. And it is interesting because Jehoram is a compound word. God be exalted. But later on, as they're introduced by their name, now Joram is a contraction of Jehoram, kind of like Mike is a contraction of Michael. Okay, and because it's a contraction, technically it still means the same thing, that God be exalted. But when they take Joram and turn it to Joram or Horam, they take the J-E off the front, the prefix. What they're doing is they're taking Jehovah out of the name. Okay? You're going to act like there's no God? We're going to take God out of your name. And so the writers intentionally, kind of like Jeconiah. Jeconiah is an evil king. And later on he's introduced as Jeconiah, but after that he's always Kaniah, 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 which in Spanish means, you know, rabbit, but or conejo. But anyway, and that's how I think of him, rabbit brain. But that's how you remember names, okay? But anyway, so to take God out of his name because he's going to act like there's no God, great. Then you shouldn't, you know, reflect that. And so, interesting, they have the same name, Jehoram and Joram of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They have the same name, the same practices, the same behavior. The only difference is they have different P.O. boxes. You know, now there's no distinction between either one. And God always wanted there to be a distinction. Just like he wants there to be a distinction between us, and I say us in the sense of the church, okay? Christians in general, we should be different and look different and sound different than the world at large. We're called to be light and salt. We're called to go out and impact the world and to hopefully be a blessing to the world, to tell them the truth and to reveal the truth and to live the truth. It's sad when people who claim to be Christians don't act like Christians. And they make Christianity look bad. Why would I become a Christian? I mean, you know, you're not doing anything any different than anybody else is. And that's the same thing that Israel is going through right now. Yet, even for all this evil, God does not remove Jehoram from the throne of Judah. And he doesn't remove him. Why? For the sake of the promise that he made to King David many, many years prior, that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne. So even though Jehoram, this young and new king of Judah, deserves to be removed and should be removed, God won't do it because God is intent on keeping his word. God's word. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, as I've said many times, that God's name is holy. I mean, so holy that the Jewish people won't even say his name. They just refer to G-D, You know, and God's name is holy. It's to be high and lifted up. It's not to be used as a curse word. It's not to be used for anything but reverence of God and reference to God. But, you know, he values his word even above his name. Because if his word's no good, then his name is mud. But because his word is good, his name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. His name is, he's to be worshipped and to be adored. Because he's the only one, in this room or in this world that we need to worship. He's the only one that we can trust. He's the only one that we follow. He's the one. And it begins with his word. And so he's going to keep his word to David. I love that, that our God always, always, always keeps his word. He's faithful and true. In verse 20, it says, in his days, now in his days refers back to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went over to Zair. Now Zair is a reference to Edom. There's a city in Edom called Zoar, and this Zair may be a reference to that. We don't really know where the name. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. And roughly the top third of the Dead Sea and up, that's Moab. Okay? And then roughly from that line, that imaginary line that I kind of drew, south, that's Edom, where the Edomites live. Okay? And these are perennial enemies of Israel. In the United Kingdom or in the divided kingdom, they're always kind of fighting back and forth. And for many, many years, from King David forward, they were conquered, they were subjugated, they were under the authority of Israel. But like we talked about before, when they sense weakness, when they fear, you know, this king, this new whippersnapper king, he doesn't know what he's doing, let's rebel, you know. And so they do, they rebel. And so that's what's taking place. And so Edom revolts against Judah. Continue reading there. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night. And he smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Jehoram, or Joram, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So Edom revolts. Joram, again, short for Jehoram, basically goes to fight. Libnah revolts at the same time. And to me it's interesting. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:7 that when a man's pleased the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's true. I've seen that. But, you know, when a man's ways don't please the Lord, it's amazing how many enemies pop up, how many bad things happen. And you can just look directly kind of at cause and effect. When we're honoring God and seeking to honor him, it doesn't mean life's going to be easy and breezy. But, you know, God takes care of a bunch of stuff. But when we poke God in the eye and, you know, kind of rebel against God or whatever, it's amazing all the troubles that just kind of pop up all over the place. And again, just looking at cause and effect. Jehoram's evil behavior is kind of connected to this, okay? And it's further described in the book of Chronicles. When Jehoram is made king over Judah, he's, I think, 22 years old or 23 years old. And he goes out and he kills all of his brothers. He's got a bunch of brothers, but they're all slain as potential rivals to the throne. Then not long after, by the way, he reigned for a year, okay? And then not long after that, they're attacked, and Jerusalem is sacked. It's looted, done with. His wives and his children are all taken captive. And then he dies of a miserable bowel disease. And when he's dead, nobody mourns for him. It's more like, good riddance, okay? And they buried him in Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings. Okay, he's buried in Jerusalem. And that's the end of his story, essentially. He's just, you know, a bad guy. But what's interesting to me
is that this other place, Libna, they revolt. Now, has anybody ever heard of Libna before, the great nation of Libna? It's not a nation. It's a little city in the middle of Judah. And it's a Levitical city. That's where, you know, there were different Levitical cities, and that's where the priests lived, or a chunk of them. And that's where they, you know, lived their lives. They would rotate into the temple and rotate out and that kind of thing. And in Chronicles, we see why Libna revolted. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, it says, "So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libna revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto." The king of Judah had become a worshiper of Baal. Now, when it says that, you know, in Chronicles here that he'd forsaken the God of his fathers, he had, and that he'd caused Jerusalem to commit fornication, while I'm sure there was physical fornication, what he's talking primarily about is spiritual fornication. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, where the temple is, they were committing adultery on God. They were worshiping now these foreign gods and cheating on God. And because of all that, put all that together, the guys in this little Levitical city, and it's just, you know, not that far away from maybe a half hour's drive from Jerusalem, they said, "We're not putting up with that. We're not going to submit to your rule because you're ungodly." And they rebelled. A city within Judah rebels again. It's like civil war. But they're saying, "We're drawing a line. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord no matter what you do," which is wrong. But to me, this is really kind of an interesting thing here. And, you know, I'm sure Jehoram, in his wisdom, is thinking, well, you know, this is the way to go. But, you know, again, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, he says, "There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You know, our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And honestly, our minds are, for the most part, corrupted. We need God. We need his wisdom. We need his understanding just to get through the day. And to go out on our own, to use our own intellect and our own wisdom, is utter foolishness. We need to rely upon the Lord. And here we see that a lot of people pay the price because, you know, he won't do that. Both men, you know, again, these guys are both given godly names and stuff, but they certainly don't act like it. So it says that he dies there at the end of verse 24, and Ahaziah, his son, reigns in his stead. Well, that brings us to verse 25. It says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. You know, you're thinking right now, who's on first base? Again, just the points of reference. And 22 years old was Ahaziah, when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah. I told you earlier that Jehoram reigned 1 year. I was mistaken. He reigned for 8 years. I forgot that. It's his son that reigns 1 year. Correction there. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And so again, we've got the chart kind of keeping the names sort of straight. Ahaziah is now going to be king over here in Judah, while Joram, the son of Ahaziah in the northern kingdom, is king on the other side of the fence. And so it's always kind of fun, like I said, keeping things straight. But like his father, he was influenced by his mother, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And, you know, it's a difficult thing. I mean, we see some pictures in the Bible of, as an example, sons that did not follow their father's ways. Sons that, you know, came to know the Lord and things just dramatically change. But we see, by and large, for the most part, children and children follow the parents' footsteps. And that's a hard thing. For me, one of the hardest things I've watched in life is to watch my sin running around in two little feet that I helped create. It's like, huh. They pick up my behaviors, my attitude, my language, all those things. And it's like, Lord, be merciful. And by the grace of God, you know, he is. They say that the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree, you know, or, you know, you can't beat the gene pool. And all that's pretty true. Verse 28, it says, and he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, or Ramoth-Gilead, and when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So Ahaziah, the king of the northern kingdom, goes to war against Hazael, now the king of Syria. And Jehoash, or Joram, the king of the southern kingdom, goes to help Ahaziah. Okay? Now, they go to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a city of refuge for the tribe of Gad. Okay, previously, it had been part of the kingdom of Israel. Previously, it had been belonging to one of the tribes of Israel. But as Israel has kind of, you know, wavered and waned, the Syrians obviously have taken over. And if you remember the city of Ramoth-Gilead, I think I've got a map there. It's over here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Then down low is the Jordan River, kind of in the middle there. And then off to the east is Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, if you recall, from 1 Kings, this is where evil King Ahab wanted to go to war against, at that time, the king of Syria. And he enlisted the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. If I talk really slow, I might keep the names kind of straight. Anyway, as it went, Ahab said, I'm not going to wear my kingly robes. I'm going to go incognito. I'm going to go like a commando. But you wear your kingly robes, and we'll go out to fight this battle together. And so you know what happened. As they went out to battle together, the king of Syria told his soldiers, hey, don't fight with anybody but the king. Well, when they get to the battlefield, they only see one guy dressed in royal robes, right? And it's Jehoshaphat. So everyone takes off after him. And as they're fighting this battle, as Jehoshaphat is running for his life, he cries out to God, and God delivers him. They realize, hey, he's not the king after all. And so they turn to go find, the quote-unquote, the king. Well, about the same time, some archer, some people think that archer later on became Naaman, the king of, or the general of Syria. But anyway, some archer just on a pot shot just lets an arrow go, and lo and behold, it hits King Ahab in his chariot on the roll, in between the chinks of armor, and gives him a mortal wound. He dies of that later that day. Now, is that God or what? You know, just take a pot shot. And a guy on the fly and all that stuff. Anyway, so we see that Ahab dies of his wounds. And we see that Jehoshaphat almost was killed in battle, right? Wrong place, wrong time. Now, fast forward 20 or so years, and where are they going again? And who's helping who again? And how's this going to end? You know, it doesn't actually end very well. You know, Winston Churchill quoted or paraphrased a guy named George Santayana, and he said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And obviously, you know, Jehoram wasn't watching what was going on with his dad. And he didn't pay heed to the fact that his dad almost died. Yet, probably like his dad, well, my men are like your men, and my horses are like your horses, and, you know, we're all one. Kumbaya, that's a cool old man somewhere, you know. And he's going to pay a heavy price for it. Neither Jehoram nor Ahaziah will make it to the end of the next chapter. They will each die. Here's two kings. One is 22 years old, and one is 23 years old. Talk about having life in front of you, and potential, and all this stuff. And they die at a young age because they refuse to yield, essentially, to the Word of God. and God essentially takes them out. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we read, "And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them." In other words, God was going to kill Joram the whole time. And then when, Ahaziah, get him mixed up. And then when Joram got involved, he goes, "Well, I guess we're doing the two-for-one special today." You know? And it's amazing to me, again, where did all this start? Well, a good part of it started a couple generations ago when Jehoshaphat allowed his son, or arranged for his son, to marry this girl that he should never have been involved with. And how it just goes through. I guess the moral of this story is, don't cross God. God has a plan. He's going to do something, and don't try and go against that. You know, in Romans we read that if God is for us, who can be against us? But, you know, it works the other way, too. If God is against us, who can be for us? No help. Now, as I read through this chapter, I began to ask myself, "Lord, what are you speaking to me? What am I supposed to learn from this?" And I prayed for a couple of days, and I was like, you know, because I kept thinking, "Lord, what's the story here?" You know, and this morning the Lord kind of showed me several things, and I'm going to kind of in review just give you a couple of quick points. One of the things I learned from this chapter, well, the first thing is the Shunammite woman. You know, one way or another, God takes care of his children. One way or another, God will take care of you. And he takes care of his children. I love that. Concerning Gehazi, we want to have a present tense relationship with God. Not just talking about, you know, the good old days when God was working in our lives, but about what he's doing now, presently. I believe that God is working in each of our lives. It's just a matter of, do we recognize what he's doing or not? You know, I think at times it takes a degree of retrospection or inspection, or, you know, looking inward a little bit. Kind of like David says in the Psalms, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, which there is, and then lead me in the way everlasting." You know, what is God doing in your life today? And allowing, you know, it's good to look back. God, you know, you've done so many awesome things in my life, but if there's a big gap, you know, that's a clue. And so we should recognize what God is doing in our lives. Another thing concerning Jehoram, and I guess we could be either one of them, even though they were both sinners, God seemingly kept pursuing them, wooing them, giving them another chance, another chance, another chance. I mean, we can go on and on about how evil these guys were and the bad things they did, but doesn't it just blow you away that God continues to be gracious and merciful to them and giving them another chance and sending another witness and another circumstance, another this or that? How many times did God save Jehoram's bacon? And you know, finally, because, well, if you're going to try that hard, I guess I'll let you, you know. But it proves what we read about in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to be with him forever in heaven. The fourth thing, and I refer back to the typology of the woman who had her stuff restored, the king will restore all things because of the resurrected son. That's something we can count on. That God's going to make things right one day. But it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's all going to be okay. The fifth thing I learned is that God is not a respecter of persons. As with Ben Hadad, as with Ted Kennedy, you know, we'll all face death one way or the other at some point. And we need to come to God on his terms. Not dictate to God what we think is right. But come to God on his terms. The sixth thing, hey, it's kind of funny, it's number six. The depravity of man. Apart from the Lord, we are capable of the most horrible things. And, you know, I stand before you as your pastor and as a teacher and as a man that loves Jesus. But it's the grace of God that sustains me. I am a horrible man. And I could do the most horrible things. And I know it. And I'm so grateful to God that he keeps me. and I need him to keep me every day and every breath. But we're all in the same boat. The seventh thing that I learned out of this chapter is be careful who you trust. Trust in God and you'll live. Trust in man. Ben-Hadad trusted in Haziel. Didn't do him any good, did it? Got a face wash out of it, but that's about it. Trust in man and you'll die. My wife's going to go on, yeah. The eighth thing I learned is be obedient to God's word. Don't be unequally yoked. Be careful who you associate with. Don't allow yourself to be led astray. Okay? And we do it by our own decisions. So be obedient to God's word. You know, Jehoram married a pagan girl right under his father's nose, and he and his children and his grandchildren paid the price. All right? The ninth thing is that God is faithful. God always, 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 always keeps his word. He always keeps his word. And then as with Libna, the town that rebelled, you know, if we're not following after God, why should anybody follow us? If we're being rebellious to the word of God, I think we should expect rebellion to whatever we're doing. You know, it's not going to go well. And I really kind of admire the men of Libna that said, you know what? The nation's going to pot, but we're not going that way. We're going to do something different. And we're not going to sit still for this. And then the last thing is learn from the mistakes of others. You know, remember Ramoth-Gilead. I was aware enough to remember some of the mistakes that my parents made. Most kids are. And I don't condemn my mom and my dad and my step-parents and all that stuff. I don't judge them. I just kind of think, you know what? I want to try really hard not to do that. God, keep me from that. Because I'm prone to that. But Lord, help me not to. We need to learn from the mistakes of others. Don't cross God. Okay? So a lot we get out of this chapter. I'm blessed. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you give us. We thank you, Father, for the warnings you give us and the encouragement you give us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for once again that practical demonstration of what a loving Father you are, what a wise Father you are, what a reliable God you are. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, help us, enable us, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.